you would take your Bibles this morning and open to Jonah chapter 4 as we look at the mercy God uses. We've seen the method God uses in chapter 1 and then the man God uses in chapter 2, the message in chapter 3, and now the mercy God uses in chapter 4. So by way of review, we know that God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and cry out against their wickedness, that that city might be spared because they were on the brink of ruin. And Jonah, of course, is not interested in God's plan to rescue Nineveh. So he basically tells God, look, you can find someone else. Jonah is so messed up in his thinking that he tries to flee from the God of heaven and earth who made the land and the sea. He hops on a boat to get as far away from God as he thinks he can get, and he would have made it were it not for a Category 5 storm, being thrown overboard and then getting swallowed by a great fish that just so happened to be in the vicinity at the time. Well, in chapter 2, God puts Jonah in the worst timeout ever, right? But when all was said and done, Jonah comes around finally to God's way of thinking. He experiences repentance, revival, and even regurgitation. Nasty. In chapter 3, he takes God's word to Nineveh as a changed man, but the change he underwent wasn't the kind of change that God was after, because as we will see today in chapter 4, he went right back to his old and different self. Jonah's change was short-lived because it wasn't heartfelt. It didn't register where it really mattered. Although God made Jonah willing to go, Jonah was unwilling to change. How sad is that? That we can do God's will and miss God's heart at the same time. You know, we see this in marriage. You know, couples can do God's will by staying married and yet miss God's heart for their marriage. Marriage is not just about going the distance, okay? Marriage is about going deeper as we go the distance. Because if we're not going deeper as we go the distance, we run the risk of drifting apart, living together in a way that feels more like we're living alone. No joy, no depth, no passion, no intimacy, just sharing space. Listen, being married is more than just staying together. It's about celebrating God's provision within the bonds of holy matrimony. It's about becoming one in body, soul, and spirit. It is about experiencing physical, emotional, mental, relational, spiritual intimacy together. We hear people say all the time, well, you know, we fell out of love. You know, that's why we got divorced. That's like saying you got rid of your car because you ran out of gas, right? That's just foolish. You don't do that. God can refuel and restart your marriage if you ask him to. You know, when we consider all God had to do to break Jonah's pride and change Jonah's heart, it ought to scare the fool out of us. You would have thought that at this point, Jonah would have been the most humble man on the planet after all that he had went through. But he went right back to his old ways, unmoved, unbowed, unbroken. Why? Because the root of his problem was still intact, and that problem was pride. Pride is a dangerous thing. It is a precursor to destruction, according to Proverbs 16. It says, pride goes before a fall. Well, in Jonah chapter 4, we see the mercy God uses. God is being merciful in exposing Jonah's sin and exposing Jonah's anger. And the goal of this mercy was to deliver Jonah from despair. Let me say this to you. Whenever God puts his finger on sin in your life, it is a great mercy. Because the only thing sin can do is bring despair. So first of all, I want us to see that the mercy God uses exposes anger. And secondly, I want us to see that the mercy God uses conquers despair. Exposes anger and conquers despair. Let's look together at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This is one pathetic prophet. Of all of the good prophets in the Old Testament, Jonah is the worst. Yet God is so awesome that he can use the worst prophet of all to bring about the greatest good. God used a pathetic prophet and a one-sentence sermon to bring about the most powerful revival one city has ever seen. So why was Jonah not just displeased, but exceedingly displeased? Because loving judgment over mercy always leads to despair. God's mercy towards the Ninevites exposed Jonah's heart. Fast forward 2,700 years, and God's mercy towards Muslims might just expose our hearts as well. Here's a question for Sunday morning that'll wake you up. Does Jesus love ISIS? You know, if we have trouble putting this concept together in our minds, God's mercy might just expose our sin the same way that it did Jonah's. Trust me when I say that there will be people in heaven that Jesus redeemed out of the darkness of ISIS. I know that. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So here Jonah is shamelessly bearing his soul to God. And essentially he is putting God in the dock. He's saying, God, I told you this would happen. But no, you wouldn't listen. These people deserve judgment. In fact, you told me to preach judgment, so that is just what I did. And what do? You extend mercy. You give them the grace they don't deserve and withhold the judgment they do deserve. And God, I'm a little ticked off about it. You're a disappointment, God. You told me to prophesy judgment and doom, and now I look like a fool because what I said was coming never came. I look stupid because you did not give them what they had coming to them. You stayed your hand because you were gracious and compassionate. Well, I don't like it one bit. That was Jonah's attitude. How many of you know people like that? Who would rather see God judge people than save people? Isn't it amazing how we want to experience God's forgiveness in our lives, yet we live as if we couldn't care less if other people experience God's forgiveness in theirs. Listen, to know forgiveness is to show forgiveness. It is to want others to experience the forgiveness of God. You know, the real question in Jonah is this: who should God forgive? Should God just forgive the Jews? Or should he forgive the Gentiles too? Should he forgive Gentiles who are enemies of the Jews? Should he forgive anyone at all? How many of you would want God to forgive you the same way that you forgive others? And cue the crickets. Not a single one of us. So it's not like we don't know how amazing God's grace is and his forgiveness. It's just that we haven't really let it grip our hearts and transform our lives the way it should. And so that is why we need to go to the cross every day, because the cross is the cure for the common cold of the heart. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You got to be kidding me, right? The same guy who acknowledges that salvation is from the Lord in Jonah chapter 2 wants to die because people who aren't like him are participating in it in chapter 3. That is all kinds of wrong. The prodigal people of Nineveh had come home, as it were, repenting of their wickedness in sackcloth and ashes. As Jonah settles into the role of the older brother, the self-righteous son. You recall the story from Luke 15, where the father was filled with compassion for his lost son when he sees him returning home. In the same way, God was filled with compassion for the lost people of Nineveh. And just as that older brother became angry and refused to join the party, despite the father's pleading, Jonah refused to rejoice in what God's mercy had accomplished. He wanted to die. Why? Because loving judgment over mercy always leads to anger and despair. It wasn't good enough for Jonah just to kind of sit, soak, and sour. He wanted to take a long dirt nap and be done with it already. Forget this, God. I don't want to hang around at the happy party and be glad in your grace. I want to die, so let's just get this over with right now. If things don't turn out to my satisfaction, I would rather not live at all. What a great attitude. You know, some of us have been there. There have been times in my life where I've been so dispirited that the thought of checking out altogether was actually very appealing. I faced one of those seasons in my first pastorate. It was a little family-owned and operated church. It was basically made up of two groups of people. The first group would sit there with their arms folded and say, "Bless me if you can." And the other group just shook their heads and said, "It ain't gonna happen." But I felt like God speaking to me in my spirit and saying, "I want you to know that my peace is available to you right now, no matter what." During that same time frame, my wife found herself in a similar funk. She even went so far as to spell out the details of her funeral, who she wanted to preach, and no, it wasn't me, even though I offered to waive the honorarium. Who she wanted to sing and not sing, who she wanted to play the piano, what outfit she wanted to wear. She had it all picked out, just no pantyhose. She said, "No pantyhose, I'm not wearing them." But I told her the same thing that God told me. Listen, God's peace is available to you right here, right now, no matter what. Listen, no matter how deep you find yourself in that valley of desperation, God can reach you there because His mercy and His grace is deeper still. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Notice how gracious God continues to be towards Jonah at this point. There's no reproach, just a straightforward question to try to pull Jonah out of this funk, to awaken his soul to its true condition. But Mr. Melancholy isn't budging one bit. Jonah went out of the city and set east of the city, to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself where he could pout. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah gives God the silent treatment. He goes outside of the city. He builds a shelter and he waits to see what would become of the city of Nineveh, as well as his reputation as a prophet. Now, in view of the magnitude of what God had previously threatened, Jonah wanted to wait around to see if there might still yet be a change for the worse. He was holding out hope that maybe, just maybe, God might come around to his way of thinking. Jonah was angry, then God should be angry too. I mean, after all, Jonah's personal sense of dignity had been touched. He was so puffed up with this self-righteous sense of importance that the salvation of hundreds of thousands of people meant nothing compared to his reputation. He was so utterly unaware of the wretched state of his soul that he had no idea. He was blind to see how much he needed to repent and turn back to God and confess his own shameful failure. Jonah wanted to know God's grace in his disobedience, but he didn't want the Ninevites to know God's grace in theirs. This man was a high-flying hypocrite, if there ever was one. While all of heaven was rejoicing at the repentance of an entire city, Jonah sits there dejected, hoping for their destruction. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. I'm no farmer, but I know enough to know that vines don't grow that big, that tall, that fast overnight. This was a bona fide miracle. Now Jonah could be comfortable in his misery. How gracious God is to care for us, even when we couldn't care less about him. God was willing to comfort a man who was willing for other people to be condemned. Now, this is the first, the last, and the only time we find Jonah happy in the entire book. And why was Jonah happy? Because things were finally to his satisfaction. He was happy, of course, because the plant was for him. He should have said, look, another blessing from God. How could I treat him like this? Oh, God, thank you. God, forgive me for my selfishness. But there was none of this. He was comfortable. Things were to his liking. That's all that mattered. And of course, we know that the entire book of Jonah was all about God trying to make Jonah happy, right? Right. Listen, God is more concerned about making us holy than he is making us happy. But it is my contention that to be holy is to be happy. Because to be holy and to not be happy is not to be holy. I just don't think you can have one without the other. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. If we're not always rejoicing in the grace of God, how can we be truly set apart for service to God? To be truly set apart for God, listen, is to be joyfully set apart for God. God wanted Jonah to be joyfully set apart for his purposes, that the people of Nineveh might be joyfully set apart for his purposes. But Jonah wasn't tuned into God's joy because he was so turned into himself. And there's no such thing as selfish joy. It's mutually exclusive. Self and joy don't exist side by side. It's like a God-fearing atheist where you have one, you don't have the other. It's impossible. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Now, God still knows how to get our attention, doesn't he? He's got oceans, animals, and plants at his disposal. He has blessings and judgments at his disposal. And since the blessing didn't achieve the desired outcome, it's time for a trip to the woodshed. You know, God has more than one way of getting our attention, right? He can either bless our socks off, or he can pop a knot smooth upside our head. You know, cash and comfort, they are tremendous drivers in life, and God controls both of them. And he doesn't mind using either one of them or both of them to get through to us when we're having trouble hearing. God's like, hey, worm. Come here a minute. You see that vine over there? I've got a job for you to do. Get after it. I mean, it's like turbo worm, just, you know, it's gone. You know, just poof, just like that. So you got a fat worm, a withered vine, a scorching wind, a blazing sun beating down on a hard head, making life very difficult for Mr. Fickle. God was trying to show Jonah how awful destruction is, even in this small way, even in the destruction of a plant, so as to create compassion, empathy for people in his heart. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Same song, different verse. God had to turn up the heat once again, literally. Someone once asked an old black preacher, how does God change us? Heat and pressure, brother. Heat and pressure. Well, Jonah hated the heat, and he despised the pressure so much that he starts beating the God just kill me now drum again. Now, in chapter 2, he had thanked God for deliverance from death, and here in chapter 4, he sees death as better than life. So God asked him once again in verse 9, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Probably about like that. So four times in four chapters, Jonah wanted to die. And he really believed that he had a right to feel this way. That's what you call hitting rock bottom. That is as bad as it gets. When God confronts you and you still don't care, that you would rather die then do the will of God, believing all the time that you have a right to feel that way. Notice Jonah never offers any reasonable justification for his anger because there is none. If we were honest, we would all admit that there are very few times in life where our anger is of the justifiable sort. Now, of course, anger is not sin if it is motivated by a love for righteousness, but Jonah's anger was not motivated out of a love for righteousness. His anger was born out of a love of self-centeredness. Jonah wanted God to show mercy to him, but he cared not that God show mercy to others. Jonah wanted God to be his father, but he didn't want God to be anyone else's father. He became so self-focused that his life was completely engulfed by this black hole of anger and despair. Who's going to take care of me? What about my needs and my problems and my reputation and my dignity? Listen, you start living with a me mentality, you are going down. God will not bless that. Listen, when trials come, as trials always do, if your first thought is always about yourself, you are going down. It is going to be a very dark time in your life. A self-centered outlook is at the heart of every broken relationship, every strained marriage, and every fractured friendship. Why? Because it's all about me. What am I getting out of this relationship? What do I need to be fulfilled? How is this going to benefit me? The day that I was wrapping up this message, I heard Erwin Lutzer tell the true story of a husband who had been to the doctor and returned home to tell his wife the news that he had been diagnosed with cancer. And instead of her first question being, what kind of cancer? Is it treatable? Or what's the prognosis? Her very first question is, how much life insurance do you have? That is Jonah. It was all about him, his needs, his comfort. There's only one reason marriages fail, and that is selfishness. And there is only one reason marriages go the distance, and that is selflessness. Listen, the wonder of marriage is that two people choose each other. And the greater wonder of marriage is that two people don't reject each other. Because there are more grounds for rejection in the marriage relationship than any other relationship in the world. I've given my wife more grounds to reject me than any other person on the planet because I have sinned against her more than any other person on the planet. I've been proud, I've been rude, I've been cold, I've been distant, I've been indifferent, I've been critical, I've been all those things, yet she refuses to reject me. And what is this but a picture of the gospel? It is a picture of God's love, that it is a covenant love. It is unconditional. It is unchanging. We don't bounce in and out of this relationship. It is solid. And God intends that our relationships as husbands and wives and with one another be solid so as to present his love to a lost and dying world. And for this to happen, self must die. And self always dies hard. A self-centered outlook puts life out of perspective. People who live a self-centered life live life way down deep in the dumps of despair. And then they start blaming everything and everyone else. In their minds, all of their problems have external origins. Because you see, when they're in the middle of it, they can't see it. They lose objectivity. So we say, hey, don't blame me. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible for the way that I feel. God's word says that we are responsible for taking our thoughts captive and renewing our minds and setting our hearts and our hopes fully on Christ and rejoicing in him always. But there's a great deception afoot today, just like there was in 1930s England. If you spoke out against the Nazi party, you were criticized for it. And that's why Winston Churchill spent so much time traveling and speaking and warning people, and no one wanted to hear it. Memories of World War I were still so fresh on their minds, they simply preferred not to believe in a coming invasion. And they were nearly wiped off the map, were it not for the Allied invasion. And so it is today. We're being told that we're not responsible for our mental health, our emotional health. We're not to blame for the condition of our thought life. So people are medicating themselves silly. And far more people are medicating spiritual problems than have genuine medical problems because it's not popular to diagnose people with spiritual problems these days because sin is just a primitive vestige left over from a less sophisticated place and time in our human evolution. So it's no wonder we're the most over-medicated society in our country's 241-year history, even though we are the most blessed. We have a pill to fix everything, it seems. You know, the problem with medication is that it can mask what's going on the inside. It can dull our senses. It can make us numb on the inside to the underlying realities that God may be calling us to face. Listen, we always have to try to trace the fruit back to the root. If we don't ever dig down deep beneath the surface to explore what's behind the symptoms, we may be robbing ourselves of a mountain-moving, earth-shaking, chain-breaking, life-transforming encounter with God. It is critical that we seek God first in seasons of sorrow and anxiety and despair and depression, all of those things. Now, I'm not saying that there's never a need for medicine. Don't hear me say that. I'm not a doctor. I'm not qualified to say that. But I am saying that medicine should be a last resort and not a first resource. That we need to look to God. God made us. God cares for us. He knows exactly what's going on inside of us. And he invites each of us to invite him to search our hearts and know us, to see if there be any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. He wants to set us free from fear and anger and despair. God longs to show us the sufficiency of his grace. He may not rescue us from what we're facing now. He may not rescue us from what we're facing forever in this life. But he wants to show us the sufficiency of his grace, that his grace is sufficient, that his power is made perfect in weakness, that there is perfect peace that will guard our hearts and minds if we will trust in Christ. So if you find yourself going through a deep, dark valley emotionally, let me encourage you, just take stock of what you're putting into your mind. What are you dwelling on? Because we are responsible for our thought life. And being that we cannot live beyond what we think and believe is true, the question that we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis is this: am I thinking and believing on that which is true? Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." You know that we have as many as 50,000 thoughts that race through our minds every day? With that kind of activity, it's critical that we think about what we think about. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth of what? It'll set you free. We can be free. We are responsible for our thought life. But apart from hiding God's word in our heart, there's no way we can take our thoughts captive and win the battles for our minds. God's word is able to determine the origin of our thoughts and evaluate our thoughts so that we can know whether or not they are of him. That which is of him will set us free, right? It'll transform us. That which is not of God will hold us hostage. It will destroy us. I say this with all the love in my heart that I can muster. Please be careful about rushing to the doctor for a pill every time you find yourself struggling with certain thought patterns. Make a concerted effort to seek the face of God first. Ask him to expose areas of physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual compromise. Trust the wonderful counselor to bring the healing that your hurting heart is longing for. Jonah was angry and he was depressed and he was given to despair because he wasn't truly reconciled to God's will for his life. He was doing what God wanted him to do begrudgingly, with a chip on his shoulder. Some of you may come to church because of the expectations of other people. You have to keep up an appearance. You feel compelled to come. You're externally motivated. You're going through the motions, but there's no real joy on the inside. Why? Because what you want is what you want, not what God wants. Like Jonah, when it comes to how you think your life should look, you believe that you know better than God. Finally, and in closing, verses 10 and 11, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah, don't you see the inconsistency? You say that I shouldn't care for hundreds of thousands of people when all you care about is yourself. Do you have any reason to be angry? A whole city just averted annihilation and you're angry. the question that God asked Jonah goes unanswered. Here's a man who was more concerned about seeing a plant saved than seeing people saved. Jonah grieved the loss of a gourd because it made him comfortable, yet he was okay with an entire city being destroyed. God grieved over the loss because he would rather rescue them from their sin than he would judge them for their sin. Charles Feinberg said, God was saying to Jonah, if you become so attached to the gourd because it served you and gratified your desires, a gourd upon which you expended no thought, no labor, no toil, no sacrifice, no care, no planting, no watering, no tending, no pruning, a gourd of short duration which grows up quickly and as hastily passes away, shall I not permit my love and pity to flow to multitudes of my creatures, the work of my hands, the crown of all of my creative acts, nurtured, fed, provided for by me, those who will never go out of existence? Was there ever such irrefutable logic? And was there ever such boundless love and pity? We know not any. End quote. If we find ourselves more interested in our own comfort than the needs of those around us who are walking in darkness without the light of Jesus, then we are Jonah. If we are more content with the gourds of life, that is our own personal comfort, than the call of God, we are Jonah. We may not argue with God about his goodness, mercy, and grace going to a lost world. That's all good and all. Down with that, God. But if we're not doing anything to help the cause, listen, the end result is still the same as far as those people are concerned. Some of you are in a deep valley. You're in a dark pit, and you want out. Here's some things to keep in mind. Remember that we are where we are because that's where we choose to be. You don't have to be down in the dumps. There is freedom in Jesus Christ now and always, no matter your circumstances. Secondly, repentance is the way out. Repentance is God's program for change in one word. It's the way back home. It's how we get back to God. It is a complete change of mind that leads to a complete change of life. It is saying, God, I repent of whatever it was that brought me to this place. I repent of my selfishness. I repent of my pride. I repent of my anger, my despair. I repent of my cold indifference. God, change my heart. Thirdly, you have to think about what you think about. What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Is it God's goodness to you, his grace, his provision, his wisdom, his love? Or is it how bad your life is, how things aren't working out the way that you had hoped? Listen, renewing your mind is a daily thing, and this is the only way your attitude, your outlook, your perspective is ever going to change. Fourth, insist on accountability. This was the last thing Jonah wanted. Jonah was like, get away from me. Get your hands off of me. He wanted to quit and become a spectator. God's mouthpiece to the masses wanted to check out of the game. Jonah wanted to be left alone so no one could crash his pity party and confront him with truth. He would rather be all by himself, angry and depressed, than to have someone say to him, do you think that you might be in the mess you're in because you're not thinking clearly? Maybe that describes some of you today. And if you're wise, what you will do is ask God to put someone in your life who can help you. Go to someone, I dare you, and say, I need your help. I give you permission to ask me about my thought life. I want you to hold me accountable for my actions. I want you to encourage me in my walk. I want you to challenge me in my marriage. Let people into your life who love you enough to speak the truth, or you will end up like Jonah, mad and depressed. Reach out to others, finally. Look for ways to help others. Put your own thing down for a little while. Get off the me train for a change, and remember that God didn't put us here for us. It's amazing how small our problems become when we seek other people out to help carry their load, to get under that burden. You know, brokenness is never something that we look forward to, but that is how God gets us to the place of yes. And so brokenness is an expression of God's mercy to us, unless we are broken, listen, we will never be touched by the things that touch the heart of God. We will remain comfortable in our sin, in our denial, in our anger, in our despair. No matter where you are, I want to tell you this morning that God is going to come after you, because God is always more resolute in his pursuit of us than we could ever be in our rebellion against him. That's what mercy is all about. That's what the cross is all about.